Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18. And as you make your way there, I want to tell you about one of the more significant life-changing experiences I learned back when I was in college. And even though this was a learning experience, it happened while I was in college. It didn't actually happen in a classroom or anything like that. This is one of those life lessons that you learned. It was after my second year at Olivet, where the summer before I had decided I would go back home and I was going to work in the restaurant. And then after my second year, I didn't really want to go back home and do that job. I wanted to do something else. And so I decided I was going to take a few classes, summer classes, to lighten the load for the year ahead. Take a few classes and then work on campus somewhere. And the job I actually got at Olivet was working with the gardening crew. An older gentleman by the name of Ken Watts, in his 70s, knew everything there was to know about every single plant and shrub all over that campus. And so it was a wonderful job learning from him and being able to do that kind of a job. And as that summer got started, I actually ran into a problem that I didn't think about in advance. Now, during the summer, the cafeteria for college students isn't open like it is during the school year. So during the school year, breakfast, lunch, dinner, go get your food, everything's taken care of. But during the summer, it's not open like that at all. And so down in the lobby of Hills Hall, which is the dorm I was in for a few years, they had a little, two areas actually, that had a stove and a microwave and all of that. And so if you needed to make your meals, you just go down there, fix what you need. But there was another problem I had to add on to this having to make my own food, which wasn't a problem. I can cook okay. I can manage. But I didn't have any money, which if you don't have any money, you don't have the food that you need to. So that was a problem because my spending money I had saved up during the summer had gotten used up during the year. And so here I was. And that problem got worse because even though I started the gardening job, I jumped in the middle of one of those two-week pay things, so I was going to have to wait 3 weeks before I actually saw a paycheck. So you can see the problem, a hungry boy trying to figure out his meals and how that was going to work. And that's when a miracle happened. I was going through a bunch of unopened mail that was in my dorm room, and I don't actually remember sending in an application for the Discover card, but I must have done it somewhere along the way. And so I got a credit card in the mail. And so I'm going through all this unopened mail, and I opened it, and I come across this miraculous thing. So I get this card, and I remember when I peeled it off of the little letter it's on, and I looked at it, and I'm holding it. I remember it had a very mysterious feeling to it, because back then you didn't use cards. You didn't have debit cards and all that. I'd only ever used cash currency to pay for things. So while I'm holding this mysterious little card in my hand, I'm thinking in my head, will this little plastic thing actually allow me to get things, to go to the store and buy something? I read the letter and it told me about this thing called a spending limit. So I understood that, but I didn't read the one part that talked about interest rates, something else entirely different. The first place that I went to with that little mysterious card was Jewel Osco. That's a place really close to campus, and so I went over there. Now, when I went to Jewel, I only put a few things in the cart because I was still suspicious about whether this little plastic thing would let me get something. So I put a few things in the cart, and I didn't want to get up there and have her scan everything and then find out that this little card had played a trick on me. So I didn't want to be silly with a huge cart full of things. Now, when it actually did work, when it did let me buy the things in my cart, I was in absolute awe and wonder. I didn't have a dollar to my name, but I had this little piece of plastic, and that plastic got me a loaf of bread, some lunch meat, a gallon of milk, and a box of those little dubby oatmeal cream pies, which I absolutely loved. So I just put a few items, got that. And then I thought, well, it worked here. And then I went to the gas station to fill up my car with gas, and the magic worked there as well. And then the next day, I went to McDonald's, and guess what? The magic happened there, too. Now, does anybody have any good guess as to when the magic of that card wore off? When the bill came, all of a sudden, the magic was gone. Just like that, the little piece of plastic didn't feel so magical. Instead, I began to feel something a bit more negative that I hadn't felt before that time, a little four-little word called debt. Later on, after graduating from college, I got another one of those debt wake-up calls in the form of school repayment papers. So I had all these things saying, oh, these 4 years you've been going to school, here is the bill, here's the number. Here's the number you owe now that you're finished. So I'd accrued for that, and then I was actually in the beginning of my first 40-hour job during that summer when I'm getting this, and I was making the big money of $7.25 an hour. Now, for me, that felt like a lot. And last Sunday, I talked to a few different people and found out what their starting salary was at their first job. And it was a dollar and a dollar 50 and things like that. So $7.25 is a lot compared to that. But it's not near a lot nowadays. So when I heard about some of the things you started with and what you were doing, working hard for a dollar 50 an hour, it blew my mind away. Now, a few years after college, I did the whole wedding thing, debt. Lori and I got our first car, the gray Monte Carlo that Lori loves so much, debt. A few years after that, Lori went through a job loss situation, and it's one of those things where you don't know how long a job loss situation is going to go, and so we really didn't change our spending habits too much, not near as much as we should have, and so you acquire more debt. Pretty soon, you can't pay everything, and so you actually don't, and then you start to get those little phone calls. The phone starts to buzz, and after a while, that ringing or buzzing of the phone becomes the most unpleasant sound in the world. And with that sense of crippling debt growing heavier and heavier in mind, let's go ahead and stand as we read from Matthew chapter 18 today. Matthew chapter 18, I am going to be reading from verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. The word of the Lord this morning. Please be seated. Now, when it comes to the parables of Jesus, and there are many, many, many parables in the Gospels, I think it's always important to highlight the fact that parables actually, in a certain way, spit in the face of facts. There's a tendency for people to overemphasize their belief that facts and facts alone lead to the truth. And that overemphasis is a situation where people argue to the death that certain portions of Scripture are absolutely, undeniably, historically, and factually true. Because for them, if the story isn't true in that kind of a factual way, it somehow loses all of its power. And that's the sort of thing that happens all the time in a variety of conversations when people are talking about the Garden of Eden or talking about the flood during the time of Noah. People can get really, really bent out of shape because there's this sense that the passages in Scripture, all of them, if they're not historically or factually true, they in every detail, they lose all of their power because for them, power is tethered to factual truth. But then you've got Jesus time and again insisting to use parables to teach his listeners about the most significant truths we could ever hope to know about our world and the kingdom of God. These are made up, fictitious, and many times ridiculous stories used by Jesus to lead people to the truth. Parables are extremely effective and powerful, and they are absolutely truthful. not because they contain the truth, but because they lead people to the truth. They start off on one level about things that almost everyone is familiar with, and then they move to another level where they teach people about something they are not familiar with, time and again, to teach people about the kingdom of God. Parables take what people know and then reorganizes those things in a manufactured way to teach them what they do not know. And this morning, what I want to talk about are three truths that this parable leads us to. And there are more truths that this parable leads us to, which is why next week we're going to be talking a little bit more. The more you spend time with a parable, the more you dig into it, the more treasures you will find along the way. So let me just say that this parable of the unmerciful servant cannot be boiled down to these three truths this week or any of the things for next week. But here's the first thing from this parable. This debt is huge. It's ridiculously huge, especially by the standards of the original audience that would be hearing Jesus tell this story. When Jesus says how many 10,000 talents are owed, that would be an astronomical amount, especially owing that amount of money to a powerful person. One of the commentaries said that this debt would have been the equivalent of the annual revenue of a Roman province. So Rome had provinces all over the place. This would have been like owing the debt or having the amount of one of those provinces be your debt. So I was trying to think of ways we could put this in terms we would understand or relate to nowadays, and this is what I came up with. It would be like an individual having debt problems as big as the state of Illinois. Now that is some serious debt issues going on, and imagine a person having that kind of a debt, that large of a debt. Like most large debts, it probably didn't just happen all at once. It's a sort of debt that accumulates over time. A hodgepodge collection of really bad circumstances or bad decisions in the mix that individually on their own don't necessarily seem like a big deal, but when you add them all up, the debt is huge. Kind of like when you have a credit card and you manage to nickel and dime your way to being maxed out. Not one big purchase, it's a collection of purchases. A little one over here, another one over there. A debt that grows heavier and heavier until it's impossible to carry. Now this servant in this parable finds himself and his family in a pretty precarious position. His debt is going to actually cost him his family as they're going to be sold off as a way to pay off his debt. A financial situation that's going to fracture a family, which is what financial problems have always done to families. The stress of financial burdens creating marital problems and divorce. Parents who are never home because they have to work multiple jobs just to pay the basic bills. Housing, food costs, electric bill, car payment, medical insurance. Wouldn't it be nice if a full-time job paid enough for families to actually be families again? There was a time where that was a possibility, but it's quite a while ago. It's a rarity. If families are the fabric that holds our society together, and those families are fractured because they cannot remotely fight the imbalance of what they're making versus what things are costing, that's a big problem, but that's a problem for actually another day and another message. Because this message, this particular thing with the unmerciful servant in Scripture, it's not actually about a massive financial debt to this king. It isn't the real problem needing to be addressed. So on the surface, earthly level, we have this problem where this person has this debt to a powerful king, and there's no way he can possibly pay it back. But on another level, like I said, there's always two levels to a parable. This is really about a spiritual debt to a heavenly father. A heavenly father who spoke a perfect world into existence, a perfect world that has been defaced and abused by human beings for generations. Now, when I read and hear people getting extremely upset about rioters vandalizing buildings and statues, and rightfully so, those are very upsetting things to see people defacing and ruining things built by human hands. But when I see them, I switch my frame of reference to wonder, how must God feel when he looks at the kind of damage human beings have created to the world created by his hands? From that very first sin in the garden until this very moment, a debt has been accumulating, and that debt is huge. This debt is also ours. When you talk about sin, like we did last week, and about having a spiritual debt to a heavenly father, there are a good number of people who don't remotely feel the weight of that debt. In fact, they don't feel like such a debt even actually exists. And if a debt doesn't exist, there's no reason to talk about forgiveness. And if there's no reason to talk about forgiveness, there's really no reason to talk about possible consequences like heaven and hell based on that debt. Because for those kinds of people, the debt doesn't even exist. They don't feel the weight of it. They don't think it's real. A part of that has to do with the fact that we don't get a monthly statement updating us on the current state of our spiritual debt like we do with financial debt. Out of sight, out of mind. And if you don't hear about it, then it must not exist. And so I couldn't help but wonder, imagine if people got a monthly statement from God saying, here's your debt from this last month. Here's your accumulated debt over a lifetime. Perhaps if God did that, people would have a greater sense of what their spiritual debt actually is. And so because God does not behave like an earthly debt collector with daily, weekly, or monthly reminders and buzzing phones, people can naively believe that a debt has not been accumulating over the course of their lives when in fact it has been. Now, another part of the problem explaining why people do not feel the weight of their financial debt is because they're spiritual. They do not feel the weight. Another part of the problem explaining why people don't feel the weight of their spiritual debt is because their spiritual debt does not have a dollar sign and a number attached to it. Now, when you have a financial debt, you have a dollar sign and you have a number attached to it, not just dollars, but in cents. This is how much you owe. The dollar sign and the number behind it determines how heavy that debt is going to feel to you and how it's going to weigh on your mind. The bigger the number, the more weight, the more pressure, the more it's going to weigh on your mind. So if you were in a situation where you didn't actually know what your financial debt was, if you didn't actually have a number to look at, chances are you wouldn't know how you're supposed to feel about that financial debt. And so there's another group of people who may believe there is a spiritual debt, but they don't know how severe it is. They don't have a number to put to it. They don't have a dollar sign type thing that's going to help them realize just how heavy that debt really is. So how do you go about getting a frame of reference for the actual weight of sin with its corresponding debt? Now, this is one of those things where I can't give you a number. I can't give anyone a number for what will qualify or quantify what that debt is. But what I can give you are the Psalms. Psalm 32, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." In Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and he gave me a firm place to stand." Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." The psalmist David was a man who knew the full weight of his sin. He didn't have a number that he could look at, but he was able to feel the weight of his sin and communicate it through his writing, through numerous psalms. I think that what he wrote in those chapters and in other chapters is a great place to start for anyone who's uncertain or ambivalent about the massive weight of their own sin. Sit with him, read with him for a while, and let that weight sink in. And once the full weight of that massive debt has settled down on your shoulders in a way that you can actually feel it, here's what you need to know in that moment. This debt that is huge, this debt that is ours, this debt is forgiven. It's erased, paid for, it's gone, it's finished. Whatever debt we had, whatever debt we owed, Jesus took care of all of it on the cross. When Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," and breathed his last, there are all sorts of things that happened in that moment. But for as much as David felt the weight of his own sin communicated in that psalm, in the psalms he wrote, in that moment on the cross, Jesus felt the weight of the world's sin, all of it. Yours, mine, everyone who has ever lived or ever will live, rich man or the man with the massive debt, all of those people, Jesus took it all. Yours, mine, everyone who's ever lived. All our sin, all our debt, all on his shoulders. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus did what he did so we could be free from sin, free from the debt that bogs down our lives, free from the debt that is rightfully ours, but he freely took it upon himself. And this morning, Christ is risen and exalted and is crowned with glory because he is our merciful and gracious and loving and sacrificial King. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And as I said, next week we'll be doing some more time with this passage and the passage that comes before, where Peter asks the question, how many times do I need to forgive? We'll cover all that next week. Go ahead and stand with me as we sing this morning.